Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In today's podcast, we continue to analyze the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. By way of review, let me once again remind you that a minister using the Sermon Coach method begins by choosing a subject for his or her sermon. Then the minister must determine what response he or she desires from the congregation. Next, the minister must provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. The minister must also suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from their response. And lastly, the minister should construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. Today's podcast continues a set of podcasts that intend to illustrate how to create an effective sermon series. To do so, we're sharing a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. These broadcasts center on the book of Isaiah, and the complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. Today's message is entitled, The Reign of the Coming King. It originally aired on Monday, October 17th, 1983. We've settled back in our chairs, David, and wait to hear what you have to share with us.
I wish I could just show you a picture I have here instead of having to describe it for you. Its title is The Peaceable Kingdom. Primitive American art, it was done around 1830 by an Edwin Hicks, who was a Pennsylvania preacher and sign painter. Now somewhat famous, it depicts the scene described by Isaiah in chapter 11, where the prophet tells of a great future day when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. If you were here, I could just point to these two animals. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And sure enough, nothing mentioned in this passage is missing. The cow and the bear shall feed. They're down in the right-hand corner, chewing on the same, well, it looks like a corn stalk. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The king of beasts is sitting right in the middle of the scene. From the look on his face, you kind of wonder whether or not he's really enjoying this new taste treat. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, writes Isaiah, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know the passage, and I kind of think you're acquainted with the picture I'm talking about as well. Now this scene of peace in the animal kingdom captures just a tiny part of a magnificent vision referred to again and again by Isaiah throughout his writings. Actually, it begins with the emphasis shared yesterday that someday a great king will reign over the entire earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. Remember Isaiah 9, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Now, this visit, it's important to me that you get a feel, anyway, of what Isaiah describes life on this planet will be like during that incredible era. To pull this off, in personal study, I carefully went over all such references throughout the entire 66 chapters of his book. I ended up with 10 pages of notes. In order to condense that much material, I'm going to look with you just briefly at two representative chapters and then only mention additional elements that are listed elsewhere in Isaiah. The first of these is chapter 2. And incidentally, Isaiah 2 is another good chapter for you to read because it reviews themes covered in earlier broadcasts, like Judah's problems of idolatry and evil, and because of these, God's terrible judgment. Let me read just three verses from Isaiah 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised among the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the home of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." Have you got that picture in your mind? Don't just hear the words. Try to imagine what he's saying. Here's more. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, this king, shall judge between the nations, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." We might say, production capabilities will be geared exclusively to peacetime pursuits. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Key concepts thus far. This kingdom shall be marked by peace, lawfulness, true justice, and the learning of God's ways by the people of the earth. Now, beside chapter 2, you should also read Isaiah 60. Doing so, you will discover that great wealth needs to be added to the mix, plus a gathering together by God of his chosen people, righteous living on the part of these future inhabitants, and the awesomeness of his majestic presence. Chapter 60, verse 19. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." How do you get all that into a painting? Huh? Other chapters from Isaiah add these further elements. Security, much rain and therefore abundant produce, territorial expansion, extreme joy, tears being wiped away, sickness overcome, and death swallowed up. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Songs of praises will pepper the air. A great highway will stretch from Egypt up through Israel and into Assyria, or present-day Iraq. This will surprise you. "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." A personal study like I've done is well worth the time it takes. But I want you to at least read chapters 2 and 60 to get a feel of what I'm sharing. See, apart from hearing my voice, I want you to be struck by the fact that what I'm talking about comes directly from God's divine word. That's because I fear too many people treat these prophecies the same way they do the painting mentioned earlier. "Oh, that's quaint," they remark. "Primitive, isn't it?" "Different." "A thousand years of peace, you say?" Naive, don't take it that seriously. But such skepticism doesn't alter the fact that this future reign of Christ following his return to earth is a theme underscored all through the scriptures. Isaiah is only capturing more of the detail than most as he verbally draws the scene. Said in a different way, I guess I'm asking, How come Christians who rejoice over the way Isaiah's intricate prophecies regarding Christ's first appearance were so remarkably fulfilled? But why are we so uninterested or hesitant in terms of embracing Isaiah's vision regarding the future glorious reign of this monarch? In the New Testament, our Lord himself often refers to this coming period under his general theme of the kingdom of God. For example, to his disciples he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And his followers of all generations, I believe, were instructed to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Be aware also that the kingdom was not just future in the thinking of his early disciples. There was a definite sense of immediacy about it as well. Had not Christ said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you"? So, not content to wait, like their master, early Christians began, as much as possible, to live now by what they understood would be those future standards. If, when Christ returns to reign, we will see the world's good shared more fairly among all people. So kingdom members began right away demonstrating such a practice among themselves. Read Acts 4. If the world, eventually under Christ, will put aside war as a means of settling differences, so numbers of early believers refused to get sucked into military affairs. Will the practice of serving one another be exemplified during the millennium? So they spurned waiting to begin the practice. Will the future be free of worry because of Christ's very presence? So would be this moment also. Will justice and compassion someday complement law and order? Then why wait to start in the sphere of their own worlds? Will respect for God's gift to the earth be high? So they would not hesitate in showing their appreciation and concern. Slavery, exploitation, dehumanization, taboo ahead? Then they took initiative regarding these matters in their lives at this moment as well. With love for all people being the coming hallmark of the future reign of righteousness, they basically said, "Let it be so immediately among kingdom members," and by their lives they gave powerful testimony to that which will someday surely be. And what about us? I wonder, have we lost touch with this vision which was so much a part of our friend Isaiah? And I'm not just talking about what we believe in our heads, but how it touches our everyday lives. Do we foolishly content ourselves to wait until the king is bodily here to live in a manner we know will please him? Or do we begin living now in light of what we are confident will someday be? When you read Isaiah 2, pay special attention to verse 5, will you? After writing of the future, Isaiah makes this appeal, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's a great verse. Don't live in a manner inconsistent with the future vision. Ask yourself regularly, would I act this way were Jesus now reigning? It's a good question. Would I live as I do were Christ now ruling the world from his great throne? Am I walking in the light of the Lord? In a sentence, members of Christ's kingdom can begin living now in the reality of his great future reign. Got it? Members of Christ's kingdom can begin living now in the reality of his great future reign. And do you believe it? Oh, Father, we believe Isaiah's words to be true. Someday your most worthy Son will claim the throne that by rights, both as Creator and Redeemer, has always been his. Watch as we affirm this great truth by presently living, even as someday we believe will be the norm in every place. Amen.
Thank you, David, for a powerful illustration of how to preach the sixth sermon in a series of messages designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. As you listened, Were you able to pick out the subject, the response? How about the key sentence? As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. We also hope this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.